Today, questions and, perhaps more importantly, answers.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Now, I say this, I don't mean for it to be presumptuous, like I have the answers to everyone's difficult questions. I actually don't mean that at all. But I do get questions a lot of times, and sometimes when I'm at a church on a Sunday, preaching on a Sunday morning, and then they have me back for the Sunday night, or if I'm doing an interim or something like that, I will, on Sunday night, actually give the time very often to questions and answers. Because, the language people use about it, it's sometimes nice to actually scratch what itches, to find out what a person's actually curious about and address that specifically. And so I get questions all of the time. I get them from friends, from former students, from proteges, from peers, everybody. I get it from listeners. I get questions from brothers and sisters in Christ with a variety of connections to me, or to Criswell College, or to the other ministries where I've had some sort of footprint. And so lots of questions, and I've provided over the years answers and answers and answers. And I don't mean to say that as if it's a nuisance. It's one of my favorite things to do. I've had people from when I was in college, families who would come to me and say, I want to ask you a question, or they'd invite me over to their house for a meal. I'd have a meal. Remember, I've been preaching since I was 16, so it was in that context. So, like, you're a preacher, so we want to ask you a question. But they would have me over for a meal, and they would be apologetic about it. Well, we have this question, but we don't want to wear you out. I mean, we don't want you to. And I'd be like, what? I mean, this is the thing I love to do. Are you kidding? You're willing to let me rant and rave about some theological topic, and you're acting like it's your fault? What could be better? So I love answering questions like the ones that we're going to talk about now. But my purpose here, and even it didn't take me very many years in ministry, and I mean, I was relatively young when I figured this part out, that I'm not giving the answer. It's never the case that I'm just saying, oh, well, let me end all of the inquiries about this topic. Rather, I discovered most of the time, you're just making sure that people are considering the categories they need to think about, taking into consideration some of the key elements or issues that other people talk about when they're answering the question, and then making sure that the answer that they do settle on is one that at least has some feet to it. And a reason to be held. So it's rarely just, that's the answer. And that's the case today as well. These particular questions, the ones that I want to cover with you, oh, I gave myself away there, didn't I? Because the truth of the matter is, I'm probably only going to do one of the questions today. And it's one that I've dealt with for decades now in ministry in one way or another. But these particular questions, and there are several of them, and over time, I'm not saying we'll do a whole bunch of shows in a row or episodes in a row, but over time, we'll end up doing some episodes on these kinds of questions. These particular questions are the kind where I find that people know some answers. They may have an opinion about their answer about it. They may just know part of the answer. But generally, in my experience on these kinds of questions, they don't understand sometimes the most important, and I don't mean just element within the answer, but I mean the most important reality behind the answer, or the most important thing to keep in consideration while you're framing the answer or grasping it or so on. And so sometimes they just don't know the answers at all. That's the case. But usually it's some, and I can say the word nuance, that's the idea. If you go back to the very first episodes that we ever did in this podcast, we talk about the importance of nuance and just understanding terms. But And so sometimes that's the key element that's going on. But in you know, in answering these questions, they cover just, I mean, there's no specific kind of question I'm talking about. It's just an open-ended, hey, you got a question? Let's talk about it. And then these are the questions that come back to me. And there's every kind. I mean, sometimes the questions, and not the ones I'm going to cover in these episodes, but sometimes they're as simple as, well, where did Cain get his wife? Everybody asks that question. It's really weird to me that that's the one everybody wants answered. But helping people even with questions like that can be helpful because a question like that is usually not just, hey, explain to me what this answer is, because that's very confusing. It's usually really, I'm stuck with this dilemma. Because on one hand, I know he could have gotten a wife by marrying his sister, but that seems twisted. And why would that be okay? You know, that's a problem. So if he didn't marry his sister, then, the biblical account of creation isn't as universal as I thought it was. And maybe there are other people on the earth, and Adam and Eve's creation account in Genesis is really just a sort of colloquial explanation of the mythology of a certain people. And, oh, no, now we end up not being able to believe the Bible at all. And so I've got these dilemmas where I'm stuck not believing one way or the other. And so help me, you know. And what they're not saying is, I'm very concerned about Cain's wife. I mean, what was her name? And did she have an insurance policy? Was she even educated? Did she even know how to read? Nobody's asking that. They're really saying, how do I resolve this dilemma? You know, and so being able to think through that and what it might mean is helpful. And on a simple question like that, and I mean simple, this just seems like a factual answer, it allows you to focus on the things that are actually more important behind that. Because, I mean, who really cares, right? Where'd Cain get his wife? I don't know. He just had one. Let's just leave it at that. I don't mean that's a satisfactory response. I mean, you would think that's what most people would say, though. The same kind of simple question that goes with, if you were putting in the New Testament terms, you'd say it was, well, if the crucifixion happened on Friday, then how on earth does Jesus get 3 days in the tomb? Because he's supposed to be in the tomb 3 days and nights, you know, and that's just Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So it's Friday night and Saturday and Saturday night. That's 2 days and three days and two nights. Or is it just 2 days and two nights, but one of them's part of one day? And, you know, everybody's trying to do math to figure out how Friday, Saturday, Sunday turns into 3 days, which is not really that confusing. But anyway, the point is, it does leave a dilemma. Didn't he mean 3 days? Did he not mean 72 hours and blah, blah, blah? And so then you have to talk about, well, let's talk about hermeneutics, and let's talk about context, and let's talk about idioms, and talk about the way language actually works and the things people actually assume and don't assume when they're reading things like that. So it can, you know, it can invite some meaningful conversations. Again, none of those questions are the ones I'm going to be talking about here. Sometimes those kinds of questions, by the way, the really common questions that come up on a Sunday night, or, you know, whenever somebody's just catching me at a dinner or something, are as confusing as the intermediate state. What's going on? I mean, the resurrection is the important thing. So as soon as we die, does that mean we're waiting for the resurrection? So we're asleep in the grave? Or if we're conscious, you know, where are we? Oh, well, we already went to heaven. How do we go to heaven? I mean, a human being isn't just a soul. A human being is a body, soul, and spirit, you know what I mean? Or a body and soul, if you're a dichotomist instead of a trichotomist. And so, I don't know. How could you be a human being without a body? And so, and your body is definitely in the grave because you can dig it up. I mean, it's not up there. So how are you saying you're already in the presence of Christ? And even in 2 Corinthians 5, I mean, it makes it sound pretty strongly like we're never really disembodied. We have a body, but how do we have a body if the body's in the grave? And, well, there's some intermediate state. Okay, so we get a loner body while we're in heaven, and what's the loner body? And so you can go through all that stuff. And again, it's usually just trying to resolve dilemmas or resolve some of the complexities of, you know, theological or eschatological positions or whatever. Those are all, they're all invitations to think through the things we actually believe and the things that actually matter in what we believe. And some of these are that way. And so, you know, one of the first questions that comes to me actually does come from an email, an inquiry that I had. From somebody who just, you know, wanted to know this answer. I'm not going to say who it was, just to leave them some, you know, privacy in the matter. It's not like it's a super private question, but it is one that matters, and it's about this. You know, how much does a person need to understand in order to be saved? How much do they really need to know in order to be saved? That's the basic question. The original form of that question for this discussion that came in the email is this. I'll read you the question. So he's saying this in this context. So I've heard from someone that part of the works of Christ one must trust in to be saved is the ascension of Christ, because it's from there that he sends the Holy Spirit. Obviously, you have to have the Holy Spirit to be saved, so that comes out of the ascension. So do you have to believe in the ascension in order to receive the Holy Spirit and so on? And it seems someone must trust Christ himself and what he did, and then in parentheses, it is life of perfect obedience, substitutionary death, resurrection from the dead, close parentheses. So do you think someone must trust in the ascension of Christ as well in order to be saved? The implication of that part of the question is, obviously, they have to believe in the perfect obedience of Christ while he was alive, in his substitutionary death on the cross, and then in the resurrection from the dead, all three of those. Do you have to add to that? You also have to believe in the ascension. I mean, it's in some of the original creeds that we have as believers. So, you know, I'm adding that, just saying, should we have to believe that as well? Or, the question goes on, do you think that's not part of what is necessary to trust in for saving faith? And also, are there any other works of Christ one must trust in order to be saved? So that's the way I received the question. And all of these, and this sounds presumptuous. I'll just admit it. It sounds presumptuous. But it is the case. I would be hard-pressed to think of an exception for what I'm about to say to you. And again, I don't mean for it to sound presumptuous. I certainly don't mean for it to sound arrogant, but, you know, whatever. It is what it is. When I get a question like this, my first thought is, when did I first ask that question? And it was, you know, a long time ago, most of the time, because these things are compelling to me. And I think this is a very young person who's asking this question, so I don't find it insulting at all to say that. I was asking the same question at the same time. And honestly, I didn't have a really good understanding of it. So normally my questions take the form of, look, I understand where you're coming from because I've been there. And I want to take you on the journey I went through to get to my answer. And it doesn't mean I've gotten to the end of my answer. I may still be discovering things that help me understand this in the future in a way that's better than what I understand it now. I hope that's the case. I hope I'm not through learning. Heaven forbid this is the point where I've achieved the height of my knowledge. I'm not very satisfied with that. So I'm not saying that to say, well, I've already thought of all of these things. I'm saying it to say I've had to go through the same journey. I've had to ask the same questions and figure out the same kind of conundrums that left me stumped for the longest time and often left me in a position where I believed things that were wrong. I say that and I even know I'm not quite telling the truth there. It's not that I believed things that were wrong. It's just that I was willing to put up with saying I believed things that in truth I knew were not quite good enough. They were not quite right. And that's the case with this question. So my original understanding of the question, and again, this is not the answer to the question. This is how I asked myself the question when I began to wonder about this same thing. And again, it's not just me. It's not like I'm sitting around navel-gazing and just thinking, I need to ask intelligent questions for those poor knaves who will ask me questions in the future. It's not that. It is, I had friends, and we were trying to do ministry, and we were trying to figure out how to serve God in the way that he was calling us. And we all knew he was calling us. And so we would sit around and argue about these things and debate them, discuss them, or have an experience where we're sharing the gospel with someone and at the end of the discussion have to look at each other and go, they said they didn't believe that, but I don't, would that mean they could, does that mean they didn't really get saved? Does it count if they didn't believe this or that? And so we were forced to ask some of these questions. So my original understanding of the question, not the answer to it, is really in that context. It was in the context of evangelism itself. Each element of the gospel, the way we shared the gospel, contained truths in it that we were sharing so that they could understand the gospel. I mean, that's the whole point. How do you reduce the message of 1,189 chapters in the Bible to something you can share with somebody on a bus? Or talking to them at their door, or when they come to the front of the worship service after the message. How do you say to them, well, let's not sit down and reread the entire Bible together and see if you agree with all these words, but instead say to them, well, look, you agree with this, this, and this, right? Are you willing to put your trust in Christ right now? Well, then, great. Let's pray. Let's express that. Let's confess what's going on in your heart. How do you determine which parts get included in that and not included? And even if you include all these parts that you think could help a person understand it, which of those are absolutely essential for them to accept? So that's the context within which I asked the question to begin with. And so, you know, what did it? So the elements are super simple. You could use 100 different ways to do this. I'll use what I've used throughout most of my ministry, which is the Romans Road, the four, you know, ideas under the Romans Road, as we used to call it in evangelism, just straight up evangelism we used to do. So all have sinned. Everybody has sinned. You know, you have to understand you're a sinner. Okay, well, that makes sense. If you don't know you're a sinner, you don't know you need to be saved, right? That's how we used to always say it. So all have sinned. And believe me, I'm not having all the long discussions I want to have on all these topics. I would love to have the discussion right now that says, well, everybody knows they're a sinner. They may or may not talk about it. They may or may not admit it to you. But I mean, the whole point of Psalm 19 and Romans 1 and the weight of what Paul writes in all of his epistles is that people already know they're guilty. That's not the problem. They need to know where deliverance is coming from. That's why the news is good news. I did a whole episode on that topic, the good news. Anyway, that's not what we're going to be going through here. The point is that in these elements that we talk about, there is, communicating to someone why we're bringing good news. We're bringing good news because we're kind of in a predicament. You know, we've all sinned. That's one. Two, there's a cost for that sin. You know, the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 says. And then the good news beyond that is that Christ has done something about it. In fact, paid the wage on our behalf. So in his death on the cross, made a way for us to be reconciled to God. So Christ has paid the wage. That's number three. And then number four, we just trust Christ. We simply trust what he did to make us right with him. So our faith is actually in Christ. Now, the problem, the question, I'm saying it as a problem because we've got to, you know, resolve this question. So out of those things, if somebody said, well, I'm not sure everybody's sinned, but I have, do I really need to spend the next hour convincing them of total depravity, that every single person in the world has sinned? I don't know, man. What about my baby? Well, you know, the truth is your baby was born in sin, actually conceived in sin, as Psalm blah, blah, blah says. And I believe all that. I'm not questioning the value of the doctrine of total depravity. My point is that really what I need to convince a person of when they are willing to say, look, I know I'm a sinner. That's what I know. What I really need to figure out is what's going to happen to my soul. So how do I follow up? So you can see how there's room. While I'm explaining the whole picture, even in simple terms, there's certainly room for some of that picture not to be essential to the faith that this person needs to express in the moment when their life is ready to be redeemed, right? So total depravity, you know, is the one that I was giving as an example right now. But, you know, I can make it even simpler than that. In fact, I'll cut to the chase on some part of this, on this first part, and I'm going to go through all four of those elements. Total, is it essential for a person to believe in total depravity? Is it essential for a person to understand sin as moral failure in order to become a believer in Jesus Christ and to experience the nature of salvation? I'll ask that question as well, but I'm going to do total depravity, you know, the nature of punishment, the wage of sin, eternal, like annihilationism and stuff like that, substitutionary atonement in the third point, that Christ died to redeem us, and then faith and whatever that is. All four of those elements are things we feel is necessary to communicate when we're telling people about the gospel. How essential is it that they believe in each of those elements, and to what extent do they have to believe in those elements to be a believer? Now, and again, I'm not answering the question right now. I'm just explaining to you the way we argued and debated this issue when we were in college and just afterwards, just learning how to be believers to begin with. This is how we asked the question. And so on total depravity, for instance, not even on the whole issue of total depravity and everybody being a sinner, Even if that person said, look, I don't think of sin as a moral failure. I just know my life's a mess and I need help. I just need help. Yeah, I don't believe in all that stuff about, you know, not mixing your linen and cotton garments together and blah, 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 or linen and woolen garments together. And even if they want to argue all of that kind of stuff, you know, Old Testament laws or the Ten Commandments or whatever, but they just say, look, I've messed up my life. My life is off the mark. I need help. Is that enough to invite them into the faith? Or if you take the second step, the wages of sin is death. Okay, look. They might say, I know that there's some payment, you know, got to be made, that something's wrong with my life and that that's going to cost me something. Maybe they understand total depravity. Yeah, I believe people deserve to be punished, but I can't really believe that God would send someone to hell forever for committing sins in this world. Do I need to convince them that annihilationism is false, that hell is eternal in order for a person to come to faith in Christ? I believe that. I believe in the eternal punishment. I don't have a problem reading Scripture and understanding that to be what's described in the Scriptures. But also, I'm not kicking people out of their faith because they disagree with me on that issue. And to be honest, when I was a younger minister, I did. It was like, ah, you can't really believe in the nature of salvation if you don't believe in the eternal nature of the soul that's been condemned and so on. So is that really essential? Obviously, I'm implying to you, maybe it's not essential, even though I haven't changed my mind on the doctrine at all. The same thing with substitutionary atonement. You have to understand the means by which Christ is taking us through the act of redemption when he's on the cross. How does he purchase the atonement? Can a person disagree with me about how Christ is atoning and still come to faith in Christ and experience salvation? Or if I say, are you willing to place your faith in Christ? Do they have to understand more than Jesus as a fire escape? Do they have to understand both Jesus as Savior and then Jesus as Lord? Do they have to have an understanding of how those two concepts work together in order for them to come to faith in Christ for salvation? You know, when I used to talk about issues like this on a regular basis as a young preacher, I would use the illustration that I've seen 100 other preachers use. This is why I did it. It was about a chair and saying, oh, if I understand my sinfulness and I understand my dependence on Christ, then I realize that if my faith is not absolute, meaning if I trust anything in addition to my faith, then I'm not really a Christian. Does a person have to grasp that concept? I'll illustrate it more in a moment, and I'll give you the illustration I used to use all the time. In just a moment, in order for them to have saving faith, let's say it that way, for them to be included in the body of Christ. And so I used to give, when I was a young man, I mean, this is in my 20s as a young preacher, I figured out in my mind what seemed to be the essential elements of the gospel. I'm not saying these are the essential elements of the gospel. I'm saying in my mind, they were the things that I held up and said, if a person doesn't know these things, then they can't really come to faith in Christ. Now, I say that, but even then, people would say to me, well, do you explain the virgin birth to everybody who comes to salvation? I would say, no, that's not it. It's that if they know about it, then they have to be willing to believe it, because it's an essential characteristic of that doctrine if you're aware of it. But not everybody has to be aware of it. Yeah, I was hedging it even at the time. But anyway, so my test of essentials was based on this series that I did when I was in my 20s again, where I went and visited some things that we identified as cults at the time. Some of you would identify these as cults. Some of them you would not identify as cults. I'm not going to point them out. I'm not going to get into a hassle about that, because I'm not trying to pick on anybody today. But I actually went and visited these other organizations, some of which I think you would probably find in that category, in order to identify the characteristics that made them so distinct, interview their elders, leaders, rulers, whatever it was they called the person who was in charge of what was going on in their organization, and then picked out the things that seemed to me to be essential in our faith that made it distinct and therefore included us, where it excluded them. You can see how childish my approach to this was as a young man in the ministry. But anyway, so my test of the essentials led to this, and it was based on my fundamentalist, at the time, categorization of cults. But, you know, it always led to the same problem. You know, which details are essential, which ones are not. So my characteristics were three. And I don't think these are bad. This was not a bad list. That they had to have right the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the authority of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that's my list now, but it's not a bad list. You can hear why that's not a bad list. The person of Christ. I mean, that's who we're coming to for salvation. You can say I'm coming to X for salvation, but it doesn't mean you understand X is a chi and stands for the word Christ. You know, Jesus is a person. We have to come to him. If you don't know who he is, how are you coming to him? Well, Christ is God. So the deity of Christ, which then implies the virgin birth, the real problem in talking about this, the nature of the person of Christ, is complex. And the reason I would say, it is. Obviously, it's essential for us to understand the person of Christ in order to come to salvation. But what that means is not as simple as saying, well, here's a list of the doctrines we think are most important about Christ. Now you're included. I mean, did the blind man in John 9, my pastor just preached a sermon on that example, so that's the reason I'm giving the example. Did the blind man in John 9 understand exactly who Jesus was in the moments of his conversion? He does seem to come to acknowledge at least the gravity of who Jesus is, the weight of Jesus' authority throughout that chapter. Absolutely. But the faith that he expresses at the beginning, is that the same as at the end and what he comes to know later as he's working through the process? And is that what he had to come to come to faith? I don't know. And part of the challenge, by the way, on answering this question, how much about the person of Christ do you have to understand, is how much do you really understand about the person of anyone else or even yourself? You know, who are you? If I ask people who they are, it's really funny. I get their name. I dismiss that immediately. I don't mean what do people call you? How do people get your attention? I mean, who are you? And then everything you can say after that is just a list of characteristics that a bunch of other people have too. Well, I'm an American, or I'm a Christian, or I'm a doctor, or a lawyer, or, whatever you are. And so we start talking about the things we do or the places we live, and trying to identify a soul itself, what makes a self itself, it's an impossible task for us. And yet, I'm looking at Daisy across the room from me here in the producer's chair over there, and I know who she is. That's who I'm talking about. When I'm talking about Daisy, I'm talking about her. There are a bunch of other Americans. There are a bunch of other Christians. There are a bunch of other weirdo people from Oregon, but they're not her, you know? That's a joke, complete joke, nothing personal. Except about Daisy, but not about anyone else from Oregon. All the others are great from Oregon. Anyway, the point is, to get back to the task at hand, so the person of Christ was first, and it does mean something. Just the word Jesus is not salvific. There are lots of people named Jesus. It's just Joshua. You know, that's the name. So it's not the name. It's not the word. It's the person that matters. So I'm not retracting from or withdrawing from the importance of knowing the person of Christ, but I am saying it doesn't make for a simple answer. Well, you have to agree on the person of Christ and then choose which doctrines about that are essential. By the way, I do think it's essential that he is God and man, that he came, lived a perfect life, and redeemed us perfectly, all of that. The work of Christ was the second part, which is essentially the nature of the salvation that he purchases for us on the cross and in the resurrection, the atoning work of Christ. And so salvation by grace is a lot of what that comes down to in the work of Christ. And that means no works. This is why I was saying when I was a younger man, I would use that illustration where you go sit in a chair, you know, and you say, well, if you're not really putting your weight on the chair, you don't really trust it, do you? And so that was our way of getting a little dig into all the religions we believed weren't adequate because they added works to the nature of their salvation. So if you think anything is a part of what you add to the salvation, to the saving work that Christ has already done, then you're not really sitting in the chair. And you can say you're trusting the chair, but you're not really trusting the chair. And then you have somebody pull the chair out and you're still, you know, in the position as if you're sitting. So were you trusting the chair or not? If you don't trust the chair completely, you don't really trust the chair at all, which is, by the way, a really hard test for any believer's faith because none of us have perfect faith. We'd all be in a pickle if the quality of our faith was what brought salvation to us, we'd all be in a mess. But anyway, you get the idea. Work of Christ and then the authority of Scripture. This is the one I wanted to get to because it became such a sort of artificial test of salvation. Not saying the authority of Scripture is unimportant. I think it's essential. I believe in sola scriptura. I have no problem committing to every word in Scripture. It's what I do. It's in my doctrinal statement. I love that. But it's not the same thing as saying if a person wanted to argue with me about whether, you know, in the joking language that people use, Jonah actually swallowed a whale, that if they want to argue, that's, I know I said it backwards. Daisy's looking at me like I'm an idiot. That's the joke that people make. You really believe Jonah swallowed a whale? And they're being sarcastic about it or ironic. She doesn't understand irony. So she's having a hard time over there. Anyway, the point, I'm just joking about that. The point is, if a person wanted to argue with me about whether it was a literal whale that swallowed Jonah or something like that, of course I believe those. I believe those accounts. I believe the things in the Old Testament happened. I don't have any problem with a single word in Scripture. Do I need to convince them about Jonah in order for them to come to faith and salvation? Well, when I was that age, I could argue, yes. Oh, well, of course you do, because Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, I was in the Son, you know, the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so the resurrection depends on whether Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale. So, of course, they've got to believe the whole of Scripture in order to be saved. What a line of rhetoric that was for us to work through. And man, we loved to use a proof text here and there to be able to make that point. An example, John 5, when Jesus is speaking in response to some who are questioning him and he's explaining what the nature of salvation is. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So you got to hear his word and you got to believe the one who gave the word. So you got to believe the word in order to have eternal life. Again, it's a bunch of rhetoric to create barriers to salvation that I'm not sure are intended to be barriers to salvation or to the way we understand another person coming to faith. And again, it's not because I don't think any of those doctrines are unimportant. I think they're actually essential to the nature of the Christianity we ought to be practicing. That's not the question that we're asking. The question was, what was it essential for a person to believe in order to enter the household of faith, in order to become someone who's following Jesus? Because none of us hold everything perfectly. So what's actually essential? There are essential doctrines in Orthodoxy we could add to it. For instance, do you have to be Trinitarian in order to come to salvation? A lot of people would say yes to that. Well, how could you know Christ as Savior if you're not Trinitarian? But I have to admit, and again, I'm Trinitarian. Absolutely. I think you misunderstand the nature of God and the nature of our theology if you don't understand, if you're not committed to Trinitarianism. I believe all of that. But I'd have a really hard time saying that my brothers and sisters who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his resurrection and have given their whole lives to him but are in oneness congregations, I'd have a really hard time saying, you know, I don't think Jesus is willing to save them because they don't agree about the Trinity. Even though I believe the Trinity really is an essential doctrine in Christianity for us to understand the nature of what we've been given in the gift of Christianity. So here's what I want to do. And now I actually want to address the answer, okay? So you're like, yeah, you're 30 minutes in here. You ought to answer something, right? Yeah, so let's make it simple. I think there's one essential doctrine in Christianity, and I mean one. So I want to add to it everything else as essential to us understanding what makes Christianity full, what makes it complete, how our lives are supposed to be lived, how our faith ought to be expressed intellectually and relationally. I think everything else matters. All the doctrines of Christianity matter. All the practices of Christianity matter. But the one you have to enter the household of faith, the one you have to embrace in order to say you are a Christian, period, it's just one. It's the resurrection. That's the one the Scriptures talk about as essential. And, you know, it always tripped me up when I didn't hold that view that I would get to Romans 10:9 after all the other statements about whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and all the other statements in Romans 10. Then you get to this statement, and it says that if you believe, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You say, well, there were actually two statements in there. Actually, there are not. Although it did take a long time for me in the book of Acts and Luke to finally come to a realization about what's going on there, that it's not two different statements. It's not Jesus is Lord. Oh, yeah, and there's also a resurrection. The resurrection is the declaration that Jesus is Lord. That's the whole point of the resurrection. I don't mean there's nothing else entailed in it. There are all kinds of other things entailed in the resurrection. But the essential message of the resurrection is that Jesus is Lord over heaven and earth. And so I've communicated that a bunch of times in other episodes. I'm not going to go back and explain all the details, but the simple message of it is death is the declaration that none of us is Lord because we are eaten by the earth. This is the easiest way to remember it. But when the earth swallowed Jesus, he came out. That changes everything. Death is what everyone has ever used in all of history to make it clear that someone else is not Lord over them. When they used death to make sure that people would know Jesus was not Lord, he rose from the dead to make for us one clear declaration: Jesus is Lord. And so it's not factually reclaiming creation, because he's always been Lord over all of creation, but it is for us a declaration that he was reclaiming creation so that we would understand that the world is his. That's the thing you have to believe. That's why throughout all of Scripture, the question is simply, do you believe Jesus is Lord? That's the declaration of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. It's what believers say that no one else can say. And that's why, by the way, that doesn't mean that I say, you know, let's say you want to be a professor at Criswell College. Well, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, I do. Well, okay, come on in. You can be a professor at Criswell College. It doesn't mean that. We have a lot more tests for our professors to be able to teach at this school. They have to embrace all kinds of doctrines that we have clearly listed. And we say, can you affirm this entire doctrinal statement that's in front of you here in order to be able to teach here as a professor? But I don't say to them, if you can't sign this doctrinal statement, guess what? I don't think you're in the family of God. I don't think you belong to Christ. I don't think you're right with God. I can't say any of that to them because I don't believe it. Because in Scripture, the test of salvation is simply, do you believe? Not just empty words. Anybody can say the empty words. Do you believe? Do you confess what you're saying with your mouth, which is Jesus is Lord? Are you confessing what you believe in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, that he is the one who's over all of creation? If you believe Jesus is Lord, that inherently makes you a Christian. That's what being a Christian is about. That's the test. It's so confusing to us because it takes so much else for us to understand the story that led to the crucifixion and to the resurrection, to the reason we needed someone to be crucified on our behalf and to carry our sins. And all of that story is important. I love the whole narrative, the entire weight of Jesus' life carrying our sins for us. All of that is essential to us understanding what Christianity is all about. But the test at the end of the day, in the moment, for the man who's on the cross or for the person who today is saying, how do I find eternal life? Where do I get my answers? Is simply to say, do you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord over everything? That's the test for anyone. That's the one test we should have for whether someone's included in the family of Christ with us. Okay, all of that said, then just think about the core commands that come with Christianity. And this is also true about Judaism. I'll start with Judaism to make the point. If you think about the commands that are given to us in Scripture, I mean, there are hundreds, right? I mentioned the one before. Don't mix your linen and woolen garments together. You know, don't sew those together. And don't trim off the hair on the corner of your head. And make sure that, you know, and all this weird stuff going on. And how do you offer this sacrifice and that sacrifice? And how much money do you have to give to this and that? And it's just an endless list. Right? And yet, over and over and over, and I mean Old Testament and New Testament, from Moses all the way to Jesus himself and the apostles afterwards, they're saying, how on earth did you get bogged down in those commands when the command is so simple? And I'll give the example from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 6, as clear as it can possibly be said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's the command. And even after that, when he says, and make sure you keep these commands that I'm giving to you, write them on your on your doorposts and you teach them to your children. Even after all of that, he's crystal clear. This is what he means by the command, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. When you get to Matthew 22 and Jesus is being questioned by the lawyers, well, what's the great commandment in the law? Why would they even ask the question if they didn't understand that there's something simpler to it than this long list of tests for us to give people, that there's really just one test that God gives? And in this case, it's this command for us. This is for us as believers, as people who claim to be the people of God, knowing whether we're even living for him or not. And the question comes down to this. So Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Oh, and let's make it just a tiny bit more complex, which I'm saying sarcastically. The second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The rest of it's really just about that. That's a pretty simple commandment. And even if you're saying to yourself, well, even then it's split in half. You've got the first table of the law about loving God and the second table of the law about how we're supposed to love men. John doesn't let us keep it separate. He's crystal clear about it. How can you pretend you love God if you don't love his creatures? How can you pretend you love God if you don't love men he's made? The truth of the matter is, God allows you to love him by loving the people that he puts in your life who bear his image. And you can't pretend you love the one and despise the other and it be sincere. So he simplifies it still back to just one command. Love people, all that means is love God in the way he taught you to love him. John 13, even when we're talking about it among ourselves as believers, when Jesus says, and this is in the context of all the statements he makes, you know, all this upper room statement about how we're, you know, you have to keep my commandments. Those who follow me, they keep my commandments. How do I know they love me? Well, they follow my commandments. What's the commandment? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's not a new commandment because he's never commanded them to love one another. It's a new commandment because now Jesus is making it clear to them that this is the thing that matters to him. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. Not by this and other things. Not by, well, this is one option for people to know it. This is how people know. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. If you have love one for another. My point is to say, in comparison with the question, what is the nature of our salvation? What's the thing that's essential to our salvation? It's the same thing as saying, what's the essence of our discipleship? Why does it get down to one so simple a thing? And the answer is not complicated either. It's because when we don't do that, when we don't get it down to the one thing that actually matters, and again, I'm not saying actually matters because nothing else we study, nothing else we work at can actually impact the way we live out our Christian lives or grow in him or apply the things that we've learned, but they always do, by the way, point back to that one essence that actually does matter. Everything we talk about in salvation and the nature of our relationship with the eternal God does come back to the hinge, he is Lord, and only he is Lord. And the declaration of that is in his resurrection. And so we're brought back to that one point. The Lord our God is one. There is only one Lord. And our heart is supposed to belong to him. Our love, our affection belongs to him. So the statement of our salvation being contingent on our understanding of the not our understanding of the resurrection, just our willingness to accept the resurrection. Jesus is Lord. That's what matters. That's all that matters. Beyond that, in playing it out, how that lives out itself in our lives committed to him, do we love him? Which means, do we love him and the people he gave to us in this life to express that love for him in those who bear his image in this world? Do we do that or don't we? And the reason it's so important that we get it down to that one essential element, instead of trying to multiply the requirements that we're going to put on people, which you can hear in the way I'm saying it, just makes us Pharisees. All it does is make us Pharisee. Well, let's multiply the laws. Let's multiply the rules. Let's make sure and explain there are 532 things to consider when you're blah, blah, blah. If we do that, If we do not get it down to the one thing that actually matters, we absolutely lose our minds. We've done it since the Pharisees did it in Jesus' day, and we do it down to this day. I see it every day, especially in social media, but also outside of that context. When we don't get it down to just one thing, we absolutely lose our minds trying to tell the difference between a cobweb and a guy wire. You know what I mean? The guy wire, Daisy's like, nope, I don't know. You know what a guy wire is? Okay, well, I'll explain guy wires then, because if you don't know, nobody else knows. A guy wire is the cable that's attached from the top of a tower or something like that down at an angle to the ground to keep something from falling. That's a guy wire, right? So a stabilizer or whatever you want to call it. That wire that has all the tension on it and all the structural integrity, especially of these radio towers you see around here, really tall, thin structure, the guy wire is the only thing that keep it up. So you the guy wires are essential to the tower standing. A cobweb, you know, it's nothing. You walk through it and it doesn't even make any difference. It just leaves a mess on you. That's how we are with these non-essential things. When we start adding them in, oh, look, there's a strand and there's a strand and there's something. It's got to, maybe that one's really important. Oh, look, that one's covered with dust. It's ancient. It must be really important. And again, a lot of these things are very valuable, but they're not the essence of the gospel. They are not the essence of what brings a person to salvation or what testifies to the reality of that salvation having transformed them in this world. You know, I remember, and I'll close with this and we'll be done. I remember before we get to the next question, by the way, which is a completely different kind of question, by the way, not even this doctrinally loaded. But I remember baptizing. I've told this story before, so I'll kind of tell it briefly. It was ages ago, long, long ago in an episode. But I was very excited because a teenager, maybe at the very end of her teenage years, maybe she was 20, had finally come to faith in salvation. She came forward and she just had a glorious conversion. And you know, it happens. People get under conviction. God does something with them and their life changes. And so she had done that. And her family had been praying for her for ages, and they were all members of the church, and they were there that day. Some working in the children's department, some doing other things, but they were all there. And so I was just so excited. I was used to being in a church where people came down and made a profession of faith. You took them in the back and you got them ready and you baptized them. You know, that's just what we did. And so I talked to her about baptism and she was excited about getting baptized. And so we took her back and got her ready and she got baptized. Well, some of her family didn't find out in time to make it over from where they were keeping children or doing other jobs in the church. They didn't get to see her baptism. You can understand how fraught with anger they may have been. So at the time, as a young man, at the time, and I'll act in righteous indignation for a moment, I'm like, she got saved, and you're upset because I didn't delay the baptism enough. That's a fairly obnoxious, very young ministerish way to think, right? But I did. I thought that way at the moment. I came to realize how important it was that they had not gotten to see the baptism. And by the way, I learned in that moment, well, let's give some forethought to this, you know? Well, let's invite the rest of the family and make sure they have an opportunity to invite other family members who might not even be at the church and so on. And there's nothing in Scripture that says it absolutely has to happen in that moment. So, you know, I can certainly change that. Well, in the discussion where I learned that lesson, we had a group of deacons who decided they needed to meet with me and, help the young preacher get right with God, basically. So it was a pre-confrontational meeting. So I can remember sitting in the fellowship hall with all the deacons in a big circle telling me everything I had done wrong in that moment. And they really weren't, it really wasn't that bad. But there were a few of the deacons who were pretty upset with me. Most of the deacons were just like, hey, let's work this out. It's not that big a deal. We're just excited she got saved, blah, blah, blah. So, but in that moment, this is what happened. A deacon who was really upset with me. And again, I looking back on it, I understand why. I've changed my mind about the reality that I was just a young guy who needed to learn something that day. But in that moment, one of the things that came up was this. This deacon who had been at the church for ages and had been under good teaching and preaching. I had not been the teacher or preacher. I'm not talking about myself. I was a brand new preacher there. But he'd been there for ages. And I know the pastors who went before me. They were great. They did a really good job of covering Scripture and doctrine, and they were covering everything. He said, look, preacher, I can show you where it's essential in the Bible for a person to make a public profession of faith, but I can't show you at all why they got to get baptized. And I thought to myself, well, wow, that's kind of the opposite of how the Bible talks about it. I mean, it's easy to find the examples in Scripture where a person is wanting to get baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch, blah, blah, blah. Profession of faith is just a term we've put on an act that happens at the front of the church in the moment because of the way we do invitations. It's not even biblical. In that moment, I realized it's very difficult. If you get into a practice and you start thinking of it as essential, it's very difficult to tell the difference. As I was saying a moment ago in the analogy I gave, it's very difficult to tell the difference between a cobweb and a guy wire. It's really difficult for people to know the difference between the things that really do matter and the things that are not essential. And so if I do anything now, I really want people to figure out as believers, because I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Christ, I believe in the Lordship of Jesus. I really want people to remember that the one unmovable, fixed reality of Christianity that cannot be compromised for us even to talk about being legitimate Christians is knowing that Jesus is Lord. That's it. Jesus is Lord is affirmed by his resurrection. That's what tells us that Jesus is Lord. So you come to me and say, I believe in the resurrection. I believe that Jesus is Lord. Then I know you're a brother in Christ. We may or may not be able to do certain things together in work or ministry or the way we do things. All of that we'll figure out as we look at all the other details of the doctrines and practices that we have in effect in our lives. But the one essential, Jesus is Lord, that's the one that matters. Or if you want to start evaluating people's Christian lives, you can test all the things you want. At the end of the day, the only test that's going to matter is, do you love God? And are you demonstrating that in the way you love the people that he's given his image to in this world? And that's every other person. On that one question, the essentials of Christianity, that's what I wanted to share in the answer. So we'll introduce another question shortly, and we'll do another episode on a different one. But that one's it for today, a question and at least an answer.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.